It's a wonderful thing to look back in history and see how believers in times past functioned. In a lot of respects, they weren't much different than we today. The only difference being, as you well know, for the Old Testament believer, the highest that they could attain in their Christian advance was the faith rest life. Whereas the believer in the church age begins with a faith rest life and moves on to the three hopes, hope, and then finally to the ultimate, and that is personal love for God the Father, occupation with the person of Jesus Christ, and impersonal love for all mankind. That obviously is described in 1 Corinthians 13. Now there abideth faith, hope, and charity, and the greatest of these is charity or love. Abraham here is used as an illustration to prove the point of what faith rests meant in his life. We've already seen that in stage one, you simply take the promise, mix faith with the promise, and there's a result. We also took up the apparent controversy between Paul and James, where James uses the same illustration, Abraham, but he says that Abraham was justified by works. Paul says Abraham was justified by faith. In verse 2, you remember, he says, if Abraham had been justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but certainly not in the presence of God. Well, there's no controversy between the two. Remember, James uses the offering of his son as the illustration that faith behaves, that faith has a result. If you believe something, your life is lived accordingly. If you say you believe and your life is a contradiction of that which you believe, then your faith is dead. That's exactly what James is saying. Paul is not dealing with that part of the subject. He does deal with the Christian life, however, but he is trying to show that it all starts with the promise of God, the faith of Abraham, mixed together, resulted in a conduct that was conducive to prove the faith that he had. And that's where James picks it up and says, see, he showed his faith by his actions. And we also saw that when was this righteousness reckoned to his faith? Was it before or after his circumcision? The result, before, and therefore circumcision had nothing whatever to do with his faith. It was simply a seal or a sign that he had that faith. We have another controversial passage that I would like to deal with first before we go any further with this. I'd like you to look for just a minute at verse 16. For this reason, he's summing it up now, and he says, for this reason, it, that is the imputation of righteousness, is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace. You see, as I pointed out this morning, these two words are almost inseparable. The word pistis, or belief, and the word charis, P-I-S-T-I-S, this is the word for belief. The word for faith, as you well know, or the word for grace, is from charis. And charis is grace, but grace in itself is meaningless unless it has some content to it. And so we've given by definition the principle of grace, and that is everything that God is free to do for us on the basis of the work of his Son. Remember, grace always carries with it the idea of debt, and then the payment of that debt. Well, we certainly couldn't pay the debt for our sins. Why? Because the best that we can produce as sinners is sin. And sin cannot atone for sin. So you have one who comes on the scene without a sin nature, goes willingly to the cross, goes to the cross without sin, becomes the sin of the entire human race, and all God says is believe in him. Believe in what he's done on your behalf. And of course, we've already made it a real issue that you don't accept Christ into your heart. Now, these are terms that have come on the scene recently. And remember, it isn't that you accept him, he accepts you, because you met the qualification of believing in his son. In order that, he continues, that the promise may be certain to all the descendants. What is the promise? You believe God, you have faith in God, and righteousness results. Not only to those who are of the law, in other words, Old Testament believers, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. And here's where the problem comes in, who is the father of us all. Now, there are huge denominations that literally believe that Abraham is the father of the church, and that the church actually began in Sarah's tent, and that Isaac and Jacob and all of the rest and the 12, and then finally down through the centuries, God has no longer is no longer dealing with Israel. He has permanently set them aside, and all of the covenant promises given to Abraham have now been transferred to the church. Be careful of that doctrine. It is not only false, it's heretical, because it leads to many, many faulty conclusions. So what does it mean who Abraham is the father of us all? His faith. The faith, you see, and when you stop to really analyze what is commonly called covenant theology, they accuse us as dispensationalists of having two forms of salvation, works in the Old Testament and grace through faith in the New Testament. And if anything were the truth, it's just the opposite. Because when you study covenant theology, they actually teach, in effect, that man was saved by the observation of the law. Now we are saved by grace through faith, but the law is still brought into the picture. So they have grace and the law and everything mixed up, and it's like oil and water. And those of you that know what happens, eventually it begins to separate. You can never thoroughly emulsify it. I'll never forget the time that my wife drove into our service station and said, the car is acting strangely. And I said, what's the matter? She says, well, I'm not sure. And so I pulled out the dipstick, and there was this brown gunge. I mean, it was like glue. And so, I put it back in and I pulled it out. And, you know, dipsticks are about this long, right? Well, the oil was up to the neck, right up to the top. And so that gave me a clue immediately that I'd blown a head gasket, or she had. And the water had gotten into the crankcase. And by running it, it just simply blended it all together. And it ended up glue. Well, that's what covenant theology does with grace. It ends up a gooey mess. Not only that, you'll find, ladies, you've done it. You've taken oil and vinegar, and you've mixed it up, and then you set it down. If you leave it there long enough, what happens? The oil floats to the surface because it's lighter than the water, and you have to do it all over again. That's what happens with grace and the law. Eventually, they become separate. I've only used that illustration now for about 35 years. But I think it proves the point. You can't mix the two. Besides, they have two different purposes completely. And we see it here in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. The law is the revelation of God's righteousness, condemning man in that he can't keep it. It is actually the mirror of the soul of man in his exceedingly sinful condition. But that which God shows as a revelation or manifestation of sin does not in any way become the cure for sin. There's where grace comes in. So you say, well, how was Abraham saved? By grace through faith. How was Adam saved? By grace through faith. In whom? In the Lord Jesus Christ. There's never been salvation by any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The book of Acts makes that clear. So there are no contradictions in Scripture. It is just the theologians who have made the contradictions. They cannot see their particular theology fitting in, and so they change the passage And when they say, who is the father of us all? See, Father Abraham. Not our physical father. In a sense, our spiritual father by virtue of the fact that he became a believer by faith. And that grace was God's exercise in his life when he imputed his faith with righteousness. Now, Abraham believed God by faith, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. There it is, very clearly, in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. Then we left off this morning with verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed. Here's a good illustration of what happens with the various stages of hopes that we have. We could change that in confidence. Against confidence, he believed. In other words, it appears to outward man, to the humanist, to those who are motivated by the worldview of the world's thinking, that when a believer does what he does and believes what he believes, he's a little bit touched or a little bit off. Remember Noah? Thought he was a nut. A boat out in the middle of the desert, how absurd. And then he dares to say it's going to rain. What is that? What is rain? It wasn't even a part of their vocabulary. It had never happened before. And then as I suggested this morning, I'm sure that, and I'm positive, the ones that weren't here this morning that could have advised God, a few of you here tonight, about the offering of Isaac. Now, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, take him to Mount Moriah and kill him. And yet he's the seed. He's the promise. He's the one he waited for. I mean, we're talking about a man that was 100 years old. And he waited patiently. And when God came to him, he said, amen. I believe it. I trust that you're able to do it. Yes, I'm a rickety old man. And look at my wife, a 90-year-old who's going to conceive and bear a child. And that child will eventually number the sands of the sea. In his generations, thousands and millions of Jews that came out of the loins of Abraham. And now he's supposed to take this child and kill it. But again, you see, we don't look to the book of Romans for the answer. We look to the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews tells us that he believed that if God had made that statement and wanted him to do that very thing, that he was able, if necessary, to raise him from the dead. Now remember, we're talking about a man of faith in Old Testament revelation. The greater we should have under New Testament revelation. So in hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become the father of many nations. He was told, so shall your descendants be. Through this seed, this rejuvenation of your sexual capacities. And I think it's absolutely marvelous to study that in detail. Verse 19, and without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. And you know what he concluded at first? I'm 100 years old. But he didn't say to God, who are you kidding? Oh, yeah, really. And one thing I don't see in Abraham's responses is cynicism. Sarah, yes. She was cynical. Because she looked at her body probably when he was contemplating his own and thought to herself, yeah, sure. This was a bitter woman, by the way. Remember, she was constantly being badgered. In the society in which she lived, one of the areas of blessing, one of the highest areas of blessing was the prolification and birth of children. And the more you had, the more blessed you were. I might add, by the way, that is not necessarily true in the time in which we live. Although, you know, the Bible does say, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. Quiver, not arrows, but children. I don't want to go so far as to say the more you have, the happier you will be. Because you can have one and be satisfied. I couldn't. One to me. Both of us were only children, and we vowed we would not have only one. We wanted more. I wanted five. She wanted three. We compromised at four. And we didn't plan for any of them, by the way. But we played the game. And I questioned the spacing that God gave us, but then, all right. You know, bing, bang, boom, three girls, and then almost 20 years, bingo. God has a sense of humor. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver. Now, folks, that's all that's necessary for us. You come across a promise in God's Word, don't waver. Yes, we live in a world of cynicism. We live in a world where there are no guarantees. We live in a society where a man's word is no longer valid. It used to be that you had a handshake, and that was sufficient, because a man's word was his honor. And men of integrity and men of honor existed in times past. Today, you better get all in writing, with in triplicate, with witnesses and four notaries. The one notary to notarize the other. I know it's not necessary, but that's about the way it is. You can no longer go in a court and say, well, he said. Prove it. Well, it's here. It's in writing. He signed it. That's it. Notarized with two signatures, or with two witnesses. The only reason we have all of that is simply because of this dishonesty of man. You know, as you think and you say, well, man has really come a long way since the Old Testament. No, he hasn't. He's gone the other way. His integrity is gone. Oh, yeah, we have more things. And we don't have to ride around in a wagon with a donkey pulling it. Although I've seen some of your vehicles, and you may not know it, but you're riding around in a wagon. Station wagon. He did not waver in unbelief. See, that's what happened to the Exodus generation. They came out and God had shown them phenomenal things. I mean, if you'd have seen all the miracles that they saw, what would you have done? Probably the same thing the Jews did. When you have a mindset of the lack of integrity, when you have a mindset that has no honesty, the first thing you do is attack authority. And you see, Moses was their authority. We're producing a whole nation of people that are no longer under authority orientation. You ask any one of our school teachers here, and we have more than just simply those that teach at Westside Private School. We'll get you one of these days. You'll get fed up with that public stuff, and by then, by the time you do, I will be able to pay you a salary that's conducive to something that's worthwhile. But the point is, even John was telling me tonight that a four-year-old just flat out told him the other day, I know everything. I know everything. Telling his mother, her mother, I know everything. Telling her mother, no, this isn't right. So, of course, the mother said, what? You know everything? Yes. Everything. See, I always told my kids they didn't know anything. Here now, 4 years old, little arrogant snots, I know everything. But that's the way they are in a classroom. You're not going to teach me. I'm too bright for you. Someone told me I was. You hear these kids in class, that's one of the reasons it was so easy for me to bow out. You know, when the church got large enough and serious enough to where I could no longer teach. I was glad because by that time, it was getting to the point where I don't know what I'd have done to some of these kids. You know, I held back many times. Same with the police department. I got out just at the right time. Well, who are you? Well, I'm here to enforce the law. Well, bully for you. And this is coming out of the mouth of a child that hasn't reached its teens yet. Now, I asked you to sit down in your seat because we've been told that everybody must be seated. Yes, sir, Hitler. Yeah. I have a 12-year-old. Well, see, I never took that from my kids, and so I'd have to go and wring something's neck. Get that hostility built out of me, you see. Because it wouldn't have been long before I'd been grabbing one of them. Come here, Junior. And wrapped the baton that is not flexible around its neck. But people have asked me, why'd you get out? And I says, because I'd had it. I didn't like the sarcasm, the disrespect. And of course, some parents, here's their idea of what police are. Child misbehaves, I'll call the police and they'll get you. So a child's going to grow up thinking that the only thing policemen are disciplinarians that are designed to grab them when mama wants them to get caught. And as soon as, by the way, these parents that raise these kind of children, as soon as that child gets on the wrong side of the law, my child couldn't do that. No, 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 not my sweet little whatever her name is. But she was caught in the act. No, it was somebody else. You got the wrong person. And I came so close many times and saying, well, I'll tell you what, you take her place. I wanted to put her in the cage. I think a lot of parents belong behind bars. And so, you see, I decided that I would go full-time into this ministry and take my hostilities out on you instead. Where's the honor? Where's the respect? Where's the integrity? Look at marriage. Don't think about it too long. You might become depressed. Arizona, for example, has the highest divorce rate in the nation. Plus, they've proved that half of all marriages in Arizona will end in divorce. What a percentage! 50%! And who suffers the greatest? The offspring, if there are any. You know, you get two selfish parents and they walk off in different directions. They don't consider the fact that a little child has been torn in half. And then they start this, who do you love more, you know, in visits. And the husband, the ex-husband, badmouths the ex-wife, and the ex-wife often badmouth, and there's a controversy. And there's a little child. If you ever get in a situation like that and you have children, say what you will about your ex to yourself. You know, drive out in the desert somewhere, get out of your car, walk up to a cactus and start yelling at it. And call it every name under the sun and put its name next to it. But never in front of your children. Remember, that person is still their mother and still their father, and they demand that respect. Even though you've lost that respect for each other. All right. He did not waver in unbelief. And the next part of the verse says, but eventually he grew weaker. Is that what it says? No. He grew stronger. You see, the longer he had to wait, and remember, by the way, these things didn't happen overnight. He was told earlier that his sexual abilities would be revitalized. It didn't happen the next day. What do you suppose God was waiting for? Interesting. You know, it isn't stated in Scripture, but eventually Sarah conceives. Now, it's evident that when Abraham looked at Sarah, he saw somebody he hadn't seen for many years. And I cannot imagine in my mind a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman getting sexually involved often. But there must have been sexual activity. Why? Because it says she conceived. How did Abraham prove what God had said to him? He had sex with his wife. And she conceived. You see the James side of the picture? If James were to talk about it, he'd say, Abraham was justified by works by virtue of the fact that he had sex with his wife. My addition. Doesn't say that. There's no scripture. But it's evident. What isn't said is said. You know they had sex. Why? Because there's a child. But in the meantime, what does she do? She tries the energy of the flesh. See, I've got to help God along. God really didn't mean that my sexual abilities are going to be revived. He meant only that your sexual abilities were going to be revived. And so, in a state of reversionism, they went to Egypt. Remember, they came back and they brought Hagar with them. Number one, they weren't supposed to go to Egypt. There was a famine in the land. So, that same God that had provided everything for him up to that date, couldn't he provide food in the case of famine? No, but you see, the flesh pulls for solutions. Well, let's go to Egypt. This place is empty, barren, like my wife. And she apparently was still a very beautiful woman, because you remember when Pharaoh saw, woo, he said, in Arabic, of course. Who is that woman? Oh, she's my sister. And God even protected her during that time because he put her in his harem, which meant her turn would come up sooner or later. And some historian would have said, aha, we have a pharaoh in the closet, you know. Then she finds this little maiden. She comes up with this plot, this scheme, this energy of the flesh solution. I see how we're going to perpetuate our name. You'll take Hagar and have sex with her. So I imagine they had been having sex all along, because he knew, or rather she knew, he could. I want you to understand, by the way, keep reminding yourself, the man is 100 years old. It isn't normal. He can barely get out of bed, much less get involved sexually. So he was sexually active at this point, because God had, in fact, revitalized him. But in addition, she was revitalized. All of that lost estrogen now is surging through her system. I don't know what she looked like, but when the scriptures call a woman beautiful, they're beautiful, and the scriptures call them ugly, they're ugly. Remember that. He was strong in faith. The solution didn't work. See, that was man's problem solver, and it was a problem causer. It caused division. Sarah then hated Hagar. She had an offspring. Well, of course, you dummy. You suggested it. You say, how come Abraham didn't say, no way? Need I say more? There's more energy of the flesh, excuse the pun. But grew stronger in faith. See, remember what I said this morning? Paul doesn't give us those details. He just says, Abraham believed God and just went on and believed. And what about all this other stuff? Well, that's not his point. But I want you to know the whole story. Remember, you have to balance all of the accounts together. Now, here's the passage. Verse 21, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. There's the key to faith rest. What God promises, all you have to do is believe it. You know, when I think of all of these so-called new doctrines coming out, they're not new, they're just revisited. I often connect Sarah's attempt to fulfill God's plan in the flesh. The Christian life is obedience. The Christian life is grasping a promise and believing it. And abide in that promise. And remember, in conclusion this morning, and walking in the light of it. That's the key. How do we know that Abraham believed God? I know this may not sound like a good theological conclusion, but it is. How do we know that Abraham believed God? How do we know that he believed the promise? He had sex with Sarah. Now, don't you go home and tell your wife, I believe in you greatly, or I believe in God, I have great faith. Just admit what you want, and that's the end of it. Some people love to distort God's word. What was Abraham's super grace? The revitalization of his sexual capacities. It may not be for you ever. Something else altogether. His super grace blessing was his ability to have children. All right. He was fully assured. Notice all of these concepts that are so strong. Fully assured. Grew in faith. Did not waver. Without becoming weak. Even though physically, the surroundings in which he found himself were impossible. 100 years old and I'm going to be a father. This prune that I have for a wife. And you see, she was more prunish on the inside than she was on the outside. This was a bitter old woman. She'd been ridiculed for at least 70 years of her life, if not more. Now, you don't have any children. We see that in Hannah as well. You remember our study of that? Only with Elkanah, he actually had another wife who was prolific. I would imagine to say every year, another one. And here's poor Hannah. Nothing. It shows you something else as well, by the way, in the spiritual realm, that bitterness is non-productive. Therefore, verse 22, also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You see, he put practice to that which he believed. He lived his life in the light of that promise. Look, God said this was going to happen. So it's going to happen. But he didn't sit back and wait and cross his arms at the foot of the bed and say, well, I'm waiting for you to get pregnant. No, he had to put practice to that faith. And even though it may be difficult for us to understand that sex is putting practice to your faith, remember the principle, and that's what it's conveying. You say you believe, and you sit on your hands, you don't believe anything. You don't believe anything. But when you live your life in the light of that which you believe, then you put practice to your faith. All right. So what is faith rest in its basic mechanic? You mix faith with the promise. But it doesn't end there. The next stage is going to show us that you actually do something about it. But be very, very careful. You don't do anything and mix anything you do with faith. It's the result of. You have the promise. You say, I believe that promise. I'm going to live my life in the light of that promise. Now you believe it. Let's say, by some strange thing, you had a visit from God. You won't, but that's okay. I'm trying to make an illustration out of this. And God said, in your case, and in your case only, every time you decide you want to, you can completely eliminate the laws of gravity, and any place you want to go, all you've got to do is jump and start flying. Right? You get the basis of this thing? It's ridiculous enough that you won't forget it. What have you got to do, though, to see whether or not that really works? You've got to jump. Yeah. Remember that game you used to play when your children were growing up? You would say, stand still and fall back and I'll catch you. And you'd say, trust me. And you caught them every time. But remember, they didn't really trust you until they fell into your arms. They could say, yeah, Dad, I believe you'll catch me. I really believe it. Then fall back. Well, I don't know. All right. Point F then, in our study, now you can write, Abraham used the first stage mechanics, Romans 4, 20 through 21. Point G, when stage one of faith rest mechanics is fully operational, the believer fulfills 2 Corinthians 5, 7. We walk by faith. Now see, there's the two sides of it. Not by sight. We walk by the faith rest. Notice walking. Walking is what? Is experiential. Walking has to do with action. But it's always the result. Faith rest is that which allows you to properly conduct yourself. Because you're living your life in the light of that which God has promised. If we were to quote this in full, it would read like this. For we walk by faith, that is the faith rest drill, and not by sight, that's human viewpoint. And you can apply this very passage to Sarah. See, she was walking by sight. She did not believe what God had said regarding her ability to procreate. She believed it with regard to Abraham, ironically enough. I think it was quite obvious that he was able to. And then after the birth of Ishmael, it was obvious that he was able to. And you know all this trouble that's going on, by the way, between the Jews and the Arabs? You know what all started in Abraham's tent? I mean, just a simple little act of faithlessness. That's why the Arabs claim that Abraham is their father. He is. Through Hagar, and the resultant child, Ishmael. That's why it's called the land of Islam, Ishmael. Later on, we see one of the Jews in disdain even marrying out of the Jewish line, Esau. And the Esauites, there's another bunch, eventually became the Amalekites. Yes, the Amalekites with Amalek. And during the entire history of Israel, Amalek was always at war with the Jews. For example, when you read this, it's just so exciting to see that thread of the Amalekites. Ruth, you remember, is a part of the captivity. And she's in the Persian palace. Esther, I'm sorry. Thank you. She's in the Persian palace. And she has a Jewish associate. His name is Mordecai. And there's a man who comes on the scene and he wants to cause trouble. His name is?
Haman.
Haman. Yeah. And what is he? He's a Amalekite. And you see, it all goes back, or an Esauite, it all goes back to when a prophet told a king to destroy Amalek utterly. He didn't. Remember when Samuel told Saul to kill all the Amalekites? He didn't do it. He kept the women and the children, the best. And of course some of the cattle, because when Samuel walked up, he said, what is this bleating I hear in my ears? You know, bah, bah, bah. Oh, so, you know. And some people read that and they go, oh, how shocking. Because Samuel whips out a sword and he starts hacking heads. He says, when I told you to kill them all, I meant all. But see, some of them escaped. And Israel was plagued their entire history with the Amalekites. And it isn't hard for us to understand that, because to the day that we live, they're still being plagued by the Ishmaelites. All that started with one woman distrusting the promise of God. You see the impact it can have? I know some of you sit there, you know, so arrogant, and you say to yourself, well, I do what I do, and then I'll suffer for what I do. No. The impact on what you do today may impact somebody 100, 200, 500 years from now, should the Lord tarry. And we see that better than 2,000, 3,000 years of problems, because one woman decided, human viewpoint, I've got the answer to our problem. You say, well, he had volition. Why didn't he get out of the situation? Because I think he agreed. I think Abraham went for it hook, line, and sinker. Why does the second stage require a greater faith? Well, we'll have to see this next time. But let me give you a few of the things that we're going to be studying. Strong faith now is able to apply doctrinal rationales to experience. We develop a stronger faith because we have better perception of God's Word. In the first stage, we just learned the promises of God and mixed our faith with them. Now in the second stage, we begin to claim these doctrinal principles. And, of course, that cognition of doctrine obviously becomes the strength of our faith. That's why the Scripture says in Romans 10, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. The more you hear the Word, the more you become cognizant of doctrine, the greater your faith becomes. So if your faith is weak, just admit it. You don't have much doctrine in your soul. Oh, you may come to Bible class a lot. That doesn't mean anything. And you may believe it from the academic standpoint, but you've never used it. And remember, growth comes by use, not by the simple knowledge of it. If your life, again, is a contradiction of that which you claim you believe, then you don't believe it. Because your life is what you believe. The other day I heard, you are what you eat. No, Jesus never said that. He said, you are what you think. And mysteriously enough, you eat what you think you want to eat. But you are not what you eat. Where do they get these so-called profound statements? You can see people go, wow, that's profound. You are what you eat. So I guess if you eat enough carrots, you end up one? I don't know. No, faith comes by hearing God's Word. And the stronger your faith, the more you've appropriated of those principles that God has given to us. Well, we'll end with it here, and we'll start with this next time. Thank you, Father, for the time that we spent together. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you on Tuesdays.